This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama tasliman kathira. Amma ba'd. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So we left off last week where there were signs leading to the fact that revelation was going to come to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had started performing tahannuth, isolating himself in the cave, reflecting, distancing himself from the vices of Mecca at that time. And we had seen that from time to time, Jibreel used to give salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but would not make himself apparent until finally the day of revelation came in the month of Ramadan and in the Gregorian calendar in the year 610. And Jibreel makes himself apparent to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you can imagine what a frightening experience it is that you've been going back and forth this whole entire time and no one's ever been in sight, but then all of a sudden, with no footprints, with no sounds, with no trail, all of a sudden a voice shouts and commands you, read, ikra! And you can imagine how scared and petrified the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets. And this was the beginning of the first revelation, which was Suratul Alaq. Now, I want to comment over here briefly. To us, understanding that Suratul Alaq being the first revelation is almost consensus. Like, no one's going to have a difference of opinion amongst us, and this is going to be pretty much unanimous. Whereas if you look at the early collections of hadith and the early collections of sirah, that unanimous consensus did not exist. And what's very fascinating is that the unanimous consensus starts to develop after the compilation of Sahih al-Bukhari. And this goes back to, you know, the effort that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah put together in compiling Sahih al-Bukhari to facilitate knowledge. Because prior to that, there were opinions that Surah al-Mudathir was the first surah revealed. There was opinions that Surah Fatiha was the first surah revealed, among some other verses as well. And then after Sahih al-Bukhari, all of a sudden there's unanimous consensus. So now, these first six verses of Surah al-Alaq come down to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in these verses there's this command to read and to recite. And oftentimes we focus on the literacy component, which is in contrast to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being unlettered, and I think that's a very important component to highlight. Whereas the vast majority of people at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were unlettered, and here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is commanded with read and recite, which is physically impossible for him. But this was an indication that which seems impossible to you right now will become possible with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read and recite in the name of your Lord, the one that created you. And this is going to be a very powerful reminder throughout his whole life that you will be afraid, it will be a very daunting task, but as long as you remember the one that created you, you will be able to achieve all of those things. Like asking the one that is unable to read and recite to read and recite. So now when you focus on that component of it, we focus to a second component, which is an ummah of knowledge. An ummah of knowledge. So if you remember back that it was the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is now documenting things. That is now documenting things, right? That was the miracle that Ibn Hazm rahimahullah spoke about. And it is taking this very miracle that we're going to expand upon even further. It is the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is commanded to recite وَقُرْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا, that say, oh my Lord, increase me in knowledge. It is the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is commanded طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ وَمُسْلِمَةٍ, that the seeking of knowledge is mandatory and compulsory upon every male and female Muslim. Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahullah, if you study his biography, you'll notice that he balanced his life between two things: being a scholar of Islam at its highest level where he was called Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, and he was also a Mujahid in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he fought in many, many wars and expeditions. So when Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahullah, he's asked, if you could be recreated and just dedicate your life to one of these things, what would you choose? And we all know of the many virtues that come behind, you know, sacrificing your life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, without a shadow of a doubt, I would sacrifice my life in seeking knowledge. In seeking knowledge. There's nothing more virtuous than it. And I want to highlight this point for a variety of reasons. You know, we see a growing ignorance in the ummah, unfortunately, on a daily basis. And a lot of that could stem from a disconnect that people have with their scholars, with their masajid, with the language of the Quran. But it's not about access though, right? Everyone has access to the internet. Everyone has access to translations. Everyone has access to books. Everyone has access to lectures. It's the desire to learn. It's the desire to grow. It's the desire of understanding that as you increase yourself in knowledge, you distance yourself from the hellfire, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Right? So it is that with that motivation that we need to continue this desire to learn and grow based upon this very first revelation. So now this incident happens in the cave, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes running down to Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, saying, cover me, cover me. And you can imagine again the frantic and the panic. But what's really fascinating over here is the natural response that Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha had. Right? She didn't dwell into the details. Describe for me exactly what happened. She didn't tell me, you know, what did he look like? How tall was he? How short was he? How big was he? How small was he? You know, what was the fragrance? None of that. Her main concern was that she wanted to console her husband. And this goes back, we didn't discuss this in the class, but one of the things that the book mentions, but she actually had a foretelling that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to become a prophet. And that is why she was prepared for it. So you can imagine her relationship with Waraqa ibn Nawfal that preceded her knowledge. That the knowledge of Waraqa ibn Nawfal preceded it, and thus she was informed that the Prophet ﷺ was going to become a prophet, and thus she had that natural response. Number two, it's such a beautiful reaction that when someone is anxious and almost having a panic attack, how you comfort them and you console them, right? Reminding them of their good deeds, reminding them of the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reminding them how they've lived a good life. Assalamu alaikum, my friend. How do you do? Would you like to take this? I will give this to you on one condition. One condition. I give it to you, but then you sit down. Do we have a deal? Bismillah. You're going to go sit down now? Inshallah, khair. You can't win all of them, right? You can't win all of them. So now, how to console someone that's having a panic attack. So if you look at the words of Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, she's telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that your Lord would never forsake you. You've always been kind to the orphans. You've always been kind to your family and relatives. You spend on the poor and the destitute. All of those things Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha is consoling him with. Which brings us to point number three. And this is a continuation from yesterday's session on what do men really want from marriage. Men want someone to support them, right? Men want someone to be there by their side. Men want someone that's unconditionally going to love them in their most desperate of situations. And for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was his first major challenge. And the fact that Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha stood by his side meant a lot. Because you know that comfort is going to be there, inshaAllah, as more troubling and difficult situations arise. As more troubling and difficult situations arise. So eventually, I'll read the quote from here. This is a quote from Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, quoted in the book. The question is, was Khadija radiallahu anha surprised by the Prophet's revelation? He says, she was aware that at some point this was going to happen. This is what she has been waiting for. When he has doubts about the authenticity of his experience, she reminds him, you take care of the orphan, you look after the widow, you give charity to people in need, and you help the oppressed. How could your Lord abandon you? How could your Lord abandon you? She eventually takes him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal. She eventually takes him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal. And look at Waraqa ibn Nawfal, what he says. I wish I were younger. I wish I could live up to the time when your people would turn you out. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. I'm going to take this away now, okay? And I'm going to ask you to sit down, inshallah. Can you go sit with mommy? Where's mommy? Mommy's right over here. Look at mommy. Look at mama. Look at mama. Yeah, look at mama. Right over there. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. He says, anyone who came with something similar to what you have brought was treated with hostility. And if I should be alive till that day, then I would support you strongly. I would support you strongly. So this happens after revelation, right? Now, what is the insinuation over here? Like he says, if I live to the day that people would outcast you, I would support you on that day. What is the insinuation? Say it.
He would become Muslim?
He would become Muslim, or he's already Muslim? Or he's already Muslim, right? So would this make him the first man that accepted Islam, right? And we're going to get into all these discussions as to who the first man was. And this leads into, like, you know, those very interesting discussions but have very little fruit to them, right? That doesn't make a difference who the first person that accepted Islam was. Not really. Is it an interesting fact to know as to how scholars discuss this issue? 100%, without a shadow of a doubt. So some of the people did conclude, and it's more of a modern day opinion, that Waraq ibn Nawfal was actually the first man to accept Islam, So now, two things happen after this trip to Waraq ibn Nawfal. Number one, there's a silence in revelation. And number two, even though the Prophet ﷺ is being consoled by Khadija radiallahu anha, and the experience was very real, and this is like another benefit, why was there a need for Jibreel to squeeze the Prophet ﷺ? Like, why did that incident actually happen? And one of the wisdoms that scholars derive from it is that if something is just in your mind, it'll come and go in your mind. But as soon as physical touch is there, all of a sudden it becomes real. Right? So when someone thinks they're hallucinating, what do? You pinch them to make them understand that, look, this isn't an hallucination, this is happening in real life. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ remembers the physical squeeze of Jibreel, this is to remind him that this was not a hallucination of his imagination, but this was something that physically happened. Yet even with that happening, the Prophet ﷺ still doubted, you know, what was it that actually happened? Could this have been real? Right? It's a very surreal experience that of all of humanity, you have been chosen to be a prophet of God. Out of all of the people of Mecca, you have been chosen to be that prophet and messenger. So there's silence in terms of revelation. There's doubt from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, there's some commentary, and I'll actually quote this from the book, and I'll speak about where it comes from. It says, the first revelation is followed by a brief period of silence, which leads the prophet to doubt in his own sanity. On several occasions, he nearly throws himself off mountain cliffs. But each time he is greeted by Jibreel, who reminds him that he is indeed God's messenger. So this issue of the Prophet ﷺ attempting to throw himself off of cliffs, this is reported in Sahih al-Bukhari as a mu'allaq form, in the sense that it is not a complete narration, but it is a cut-off narration. And the cut-off narrations inside Sahih al-Bukhari do not actually have the same rulings as those that have connected chains. So oftentimes when you find scholars quote this and they say it's in Sahih al-Bukhari, it's disingenuous. Because when we say that something is quoted in Sahih al-Bukhari, it's a complete chain of narration that is guaranteed to be authentic. Not the mu'allaqat, not the ones that are cut off. So that's something that's very important to keep in mind. Number two, did the Prophet ﷺ actually attempt to kill himself? And the answer to that is, from the vast majority of scholars, the answer is no. And in fact, the only people that have said that he did attempt to throw himself off were not actually scholars of Islam. They were scholars in, you know, various other fields. Because you can imagine that why would the Prophet ﷺ attempt to do that? Right? This was not befitting of the character of the Prophet ﷺ. And there's a more detailed discussion if you go to IslamQ&A.com, Sheikh Saleh al-Munajjid's website. In Arabic and in English, you can find an article that in detail discusses the narrations that talk about the Prophet ﷺ allegedly trying to throw himself off the cliff. So in reality, this is not a true claim and should not be mentioned about the Prophet ﷺ. Then he goes on to say that the second revelation that came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Suratul Qalam. And unlike Suratul Alaq, there is no unanimous consensus at this point. And I believe there is room for speculation whether it was Suratul Mudathir, whether it was Suratul Muzammil, whether it was Suratul Qalam. And in fact, the way the author, Mi'raj Muhyiddin, frames it, it actually makes sense as to why it would be Suratul Qalam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with Noon wal Qalami wa ma yasturun, that taking an oath by the letter Noon, and then saying that by the pen and the writing that it does on the lines, right? So Surah Al-Alaq refers to the pen, and here's the continuation of the pen. Then the third verse, وَمَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ, and it is not by the mercy of you, and it is by the mercy of your Lord that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have not lost your sanity, right? So it ties into the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt as if he was going insane and was doubting himself. So it fits in perfectly as to why Suratul Qalam might be the second revelation. Then we also have Suratul Muzammil and Suratul Mudathir. Ya ayyuhal Muzammil, O one who is covered up. Qumil layla illa qalila, stand up and pray except for a portion of the night. And this was where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was meant to get his source of strength, right? His source of strength was in his connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by praying at night, by praying at night. And then you have Suratul Mudathir. Ya ayyuhal Mudathir, qum fa'anzir, that O one who is covered up, stand up and preach. So now he's been given the command to preach. So it's very possible that any of these three surahs could have been the second revelation. And in terms of a majority opinion, Allah knows best, but it seems that the majority were of the opinion that Suratul Mudathir was the second revelation. Now, one of the accusations against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Orientalists, by non-Muslims, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in fact did not receive revelation, but he was having epileptic seizures. And they said that this was due to the fact that he would hear a ringing in his ear, he would be sweating bullets of sweat, even though it is very cold outside. We have a Muslim convert, William Montgomery Watt. He's one of the sources of the book. He wrote Sirah books in 1953 and 1954. SubhanAllah, right? Like 70 years ago. It's wild to think about non-Muslim converts writing about the Sirah of the Prophet ﷺ at that time. He says he would be gripped by a feeling of pain, and in his ears there would be a noise like reverberation of a bell. Even on a cold day, the bystanders would see great pearls of sweat on his forehead as the revelation descended upon him. Such accounts led some Western critics to suggest that he had epilepsy, but there are no real grounds for such a view. Epilepsy leads to physical and mental degeneration, and there are no signs of that in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On the contrary, he was clearly in full possession of his faculties to the very end of his life. So now, the second revelation comes down, and then again, you're going to have a period of a dry spell where no revelation is coming down. And then the Quraysh, they start seeing this, because anytime revelation would come down, you would see something happening in Quraysh society. Dawah is being given, people start praying, you know, the call to other Muslims is being given. And then when a dry spell happens, none of that is happening during that time. So Jamil, she comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she's the wife of Abu Lahab, and she says, even your Lord has forsaken you. And that is when Surah Al-Duha was revealed. And Surah Al-Duha in its essence is a very, very important surah. Because this was the consoling of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he would need till the end of his mission. To hear the words, مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى, that your Lord has not abandoned you, nor does he detest you. And this would stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all the way to the end. And you can imagine that this was perhaps the moment that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stops having that doubt and gets that reaffirmation that he needs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which shows us the fragility of human condition on how we always need a boost to our self-confidence, to our self-esteem, need that positive affirmation in our lives that yes, I am capable and yes, I will be able to do it. those that were fortunate, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, received it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that leaves a great burden on our shoulders, that when we don't feel it, we need to surround ourselves with people that do believe in us. We need to surround ourselves with people that do believe in us. And then those that are surrounding people need to do a better job of encouraging and motivating and believing and so on and so forth. And I believe that's very, very important, subhanAllah. So Surah Al-Duha comes down and then revelation becomes more consistent. So now during this time, let's speak about the first companions. So we have Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. She is the first woman that accepts Islam. But then from amongst the men, you have three main men that are in contention. Who was the first to accept Islam? Ali ibn Abi Talib, Zayd ibn Haritha, and Abu Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Who was the first of them to accept Islam? So as I mentioned, the story of Waraq ibn Nawfal, it puts him in contention as well, even though he's not often considered. And then they break it down that Ali ibn Abi Talib was the first young man, prepubescent, to accept Islam. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the first man to accept Islam. And Zayd ibn Haritha was the first freed slave to accept Islam. And that's how they broke down the categories amongst the men. Other men that accepted Islam very early on was Abdurrahman ibn Auf, whose name was Abdul Amr ibn Auf at that time, and Abu Ubaidah al-Amr ibn Jarrah. So these are the first men. There's a very fascinating story as to how Uthman and Talha end up accepting Islam, all from the Meccan era. So during the first days of revelation, a successful young merchant by the name of Uthman ibn Affan was on his way home from trading in Syria when he is awoken in the desert by the words, "Sleepers, awake, for verily Ahmad has come forth in Mecca." And then Ahmad being referred to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before reaching Mecca, Uthman runs to into Abu Bakr's cousin, Talha bin Ubaidillah, who tells Uthman that he recently asked about the very same Ahmad by a monk in Syria. So he was asked by a monk in Syria about this Ahmad. The two return to Mecca and approach their friend Abu Bakr with the news. Abu Bakr explains what has transpired during their absence and that he has embraced Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as one of God's chosen prophets. Uthman and Talha visit the Prophet and join his cause. So now the group of men that you have around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have Ali radiallahu anhu, Zayd ibn Haritha, you have Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, you have Uthman ibn Affan, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Abu Ubaidah al-Amr ibn Jarrah, and Talha bin Ubaidillah. There is this often statement, and you know this comes later on when the Najashi is questioning Abu Sufyan, you know, who follows him, the rich or the poor? Yes, without a shadow of a doubt, the vast majority of followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were the poor, but the very first few men that followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were the rich and the affluent, and they are the ones that remained loyal and dedicated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till his very final days. So this is a very important point in terms of when you're giving da'wah. Do you focus on the elite, the aristocrats, you know, the social influencers? Or do you focus on the majority who are not from the elite, not from the aristocrats, not from the influencers? Where should the focus on da'wah be? And when you look at the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, clearly without a shadow of a doubt, there's things that naturally happen by the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because some of these people were naturally in close relationship to the Prophet ﷺ, Zayd ibn Haritha, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. But then everyone else is accepting Islam or being guided indirectly through Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So the lesson over here is not really about who you're giving da'wah to, it's about who are you choosing as your close friends. And if you can find someone that is pious and righteous and of good character and has influence, Allahu Akbar. There are not very many more things that you could hope for. And Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu indirectly guided so many people to Islam that were from the affluent and the rich that were supporting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the very last days. And this is a summary of year number one. Year number two of revelation. And this is how the book actually gets divided thereon in, where it goes Quranic year one, Quranic year two. And Quranic year two He argues that this is when Surah Al-Muzammil and Surah Al-Mudathir were revealed, as opposed to being earlier revelations. But he says this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started introducing Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the beginning of the revelations. So when you study Ulum al-Quran, one of the questions that arises is, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim actually a verse in the Quran or not? And if we go back and summarize the opinions, there's consensus that in Surah An-Naml, in the letter that Sulaiman writes, وَإِنَّهُ مِن سُلَيْمَانِ وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ, by consensus, that is a verse of the Qur'an. But then at the beginning of every surah, they say that بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ is a part of the Qur'an, but is not a part of the surah. So 113 times in the Qur'an, except for Surah At-Tawbah, you have بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. It's not a verse in the surah itself, but it is still a part of the Qur'an. Surah At-Tawbah doesn't have Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the beginning of it. And there's a discussion as to, is it a continuation from Surah Al-Anfal, or is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about the mushrikun and He doesn't want to affiliate mercy with the way that He will deal with them, And then last but not least, is Surah Al-Fatiha an exception to the rule that Surah Al-Fatiha actually is a surah that has Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as the first verse in the Qur'an? And this will depend on the script that you are reading. So if you read the Uthmani script, which, you know, the vast majority of the subcontinent reads, it will not have Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as the first ayah, but Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen is the first ayah. If you read the printing from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, they have Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as the first ayah, And Allah knows best, the opinion of the majority still is that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not the first verse, but rather Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen is the first verse. That is a summary of the opinions. Now getting back to the point over here, now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is constantly reminded of Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And what is the significance of this? The significance of this is two things. Number one, everything that's going to happen to you is an act of mercy to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And I think that's going to be very hard to swallow, because it is during this phase where he's being ridiculed and mocked, he's being physically persecuted, his companions are being harmed and killed, and eventually he's forced into exile. So when we think about everything being an act of mercy, what does that mean? What does that look like? I want to expand on that in a little bit. And the second component is, the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is regularly reminded of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim is because these are characteristics that we are meant to embody and to show. فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, that it is only by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are gentle and kind and merciful with them. Right? So the embodiment of these two characteristics of compassion and mercy are very, very important. And, you know, compassion and mercy don't do justice to the actual names of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman is the essence of mercy. It is the source of all mercy. That any mercy that exists emanates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ar-Rahim is the displayer of mercy. It is the displayer of mercy. And this is why when you look at names, you can name a man Rahim, but you can't name a man Rahman. He has to be Abdurrahman. You can be Rahim or Abdurrahim, but you can't be Rahman. You have to be Abdurrahman, because there can only be one source of mercy. Now, let's get back to that other point, how everything that's happening in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a source of mercy. How would you guys understand that? How would you guys understand that everything that's happening in the Meccan phase is a source of mercy for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Bismillah.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that.
Promised what? What did He promise?
He's the most merciful to the Ummah.
Okay. That's a very straightforward way of looking at it. Bismillah.
Despite that everything seems so negative, even his life is alive,
I understand what you're saying, but I'm asking, where is the rahmah in it? You're there. You're halfway there. I think if you think it through, you'll get it. Bismillah, go ahead. Okay, but what is that success?
That the message will be accepted by
Allah established. Okay, Bismillah, go
ahead. The success when Allah Azza wa Jal akhraja haula al-qawm min al-ibadat al-aliha al-mutafarriqa allati ta'khudhuhum ila al-majhur aw ila al-jahannam ila an-nar la ya'lamunha aw la ila masir negative or like venture to Ibadatullah al-Wahid al-Ahad al-Rahim الذي بنعمته وبرحمته يتم الصالحات والذي برحمته ينالون ما يعدهم به رسوله محمد
صلى الله عليه وسلم. أشكرك جزاك الله خير. ولا last one, go ahead. Yeah. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Jameel, I love that answer. It's not something I had thought of or even across what I read, but I really like that answer. So let's start off with that. So one of the rahmas that came out of this persecution is that it purified the ummah. Not even purified, it didn't allow for hypocrites to exist, because Islam wasn't in a source of strength. They didn't have their own state. They didn't have wealth. You know, none of that existed. So the only reason you would accept Islam at this time was for its purity and for what it had to offer, right? So the people that were surrounded by the Prophet ﷺ were the purest of human beings, the most loyal of human beings that were willing to withstand the persecution. Number two, we'll build off the other point, which is you have to go through hardships and calamity before you can attain greatness. There is no greatness before attaining hardship and calamity. Which brings me to the points that I wanted to share. Our understanding of mercy and compassion is softness and gentleness. And for the most part, that is true. That mercy and compassion are softness and gentleness. But it is also victory. It is also acceptance. Right? It is through this hardship that the Prophet ﷺ went through, the mocking, the ridiculing, the persecution, the killing, that all of this led to the Fath of Mecca, right? All of this led to the people eventually accepting Islam, the vast majority of the Meccans accepting Islam through these phases where the Prophet ﷺ had to patiently endure everything that he went through, everything that he went through. And then the greatest rahmah out of all of this is the fact that the Prophet ﷺ will be entered into paradise as the greatest human being to have ever walked on this planet, as the most beloved of Allah's creation to him. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ tells us that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a people, he tests them. And the most tested of people are the prophets and those that follow their ways. فَالْأَمْثَلْ فَالْأَمْثَلْ So all of that has to be understood in its context. But the thing that I want to highlight is that mercy does not necessitate gentleness, ease, and comfort. Mercy can also be encompassing of hardship, pain, and calamity if there's something greater behind it. Like in our case, the forgiveness of sins and the raising of darajat in, you know, being honored with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're entered into paradise. So we have to understand what mercy means in its context, in its context. Yes.
I have a concept around that troubles me. Like, so when we were growing up or whatever, we went through hardship and struggle because our parents were first generation and they didn't have the same opportunities. They were uneducated. So we went through hardship to achieve the goals that we achieve today.
Yeah.
Now, the kids, or your kids now, or the younger generation now, they're blessed in the sense of the opportunities and stuff that they have now. We didn't have Islamic schools. We didn't have access to even financial, access. But why can't somebody who has that blessing and has it, say, easier, have to go through the hardship to achieve it? And this is coming from a person. Like, I'm struggling with my nephew. I'm like, look, you're blessed with what opportunities and stuff you have. Why can you not see the blessings? Why do you have to go through a hardship to achieve or appreciate? Like, I don't understand, why do we actually... Like, because he's saying, well, you guys had it hard, so it's better for you. So, but I got all this stuff handed to me. I'm like, well, I would die to have what you have as an opportunity and take advantage of it. Why can you not take advantage of the blessing or the khayr? And is there an example where, you know, where somebody's born in that environment where they're blessed and they take advantage of it? Because right now I'm finding it's like, it's an well, it's not my fault we're rich. Like, you know, it's an excuse for not being lazy or whatever. Like.
I you want to answer? Bismillah.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
الظروف مختلفة والوضعيات مختلفة. الآن في هذا العصر الذي نعيشه فهو أصعب للتنشئة أن تتبع تعاليم الإسلام والعقيدة due to all the communications and social media and all the struggles. ليس شيء مثل ما كنا عليه من قبل. صحيح ما كانش ظروف مادية، ما كانش مسائل عديدة متوفرة الآن، لكن الآن ظروف أصعب بالنسبة للتنشئة والشباب للتمسك بالعقيدة والدين والوصول إلى هذه الدرجات من الإيمان. كل فئة كل فئة لها وضعية مختلفة وستعاني بشكل من الأشكال بسبب الأوضاع التي تعيشها لتصل إلى هذه الدرجة الإيمان أو الحقيقة التي يجب أن تصل إليها.
أشكرك جزاك الله خير. I'll simplify it. You know, at the end of the day, there's two main positive emotional affiliations that we're commanded with: patience and gratitude, right? And at the end of the day, we're patient upon the hardships that we face, and we're meant to be grateful for the blessings that we experience. Almost everyone will get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in moments of hardship and calamity. Very few people will be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in moments of prosperity. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَقَلِيلٌ مِنِ عِبَادِيَ الشُّكُورِ, that very few of my slaves will actually be grateful. And this is why, going back to the concept of mercy, had the ummah been prosperous from the very get-go, it would have been infiltrated by hypocrites. It would be very easy to become lackadaisical and apathetic and be ungrateful. But when it's filled with hardship and calamity, you will always remember your early roots. You'll always remember your early beginnings. Now, people that don't have early beginnings to remember, they're going to be spoiled brats. And that's what ends up happening. So as human beings, it's a lot easier to be patient and to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in hardship and calamity than it is to be grateful and seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in gratitude. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We move on to year number three. And Miraj Muhyiddin, he argues that it is in year number three that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam starts giving public dawah. In year number three, public dawah. So years number one and two, it's just personal, private dawah. You know someone, you speak to them privately, that's it. But in year number three, Surah Al-Shu'ara is revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's commanded to invite his family to Islam. So he mentions that there's two main incidents that happen. Incident number one, he puts a dinner together for his family, invites them over, and he invites them to Islam. He tells them that, I invite you to Islam. And Ali radiallahu anhu shows his interest. But Abu Lahab, he throws a wrench into the plan and says, this is, you know, nonsense. This is not the way of our forefathers. And this is not something that we're going to listen to. And that dinner party was pretty much broken up. Then incident number two is what a lot of people are familiar with, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam climbed one of the smaller mountains in Mecca. And he tells them that, O people, if I was to tell you that there was an army behind this mountain that was coming to attack you, would you believe me? And this is why it's very important to remember that when they were calling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam al-Amin, this is the same man. Like, nothing's changed. It's a very short period of time, literally, you know, a few years ago, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was called al-Amin and he celebrated for being the trustworthy. What's changed in that time? Nothing, other than the fact
that they feel this is going to put a damper on their plans. For some people who want to become the leaders of Quraysh, they can no longer become the leaders of the Quraysh. For some people that are threatened by the fact that our economy is going to be threatened, we are no longer going to be rich and prosperous. For other people that have positions of power and authority, they fear all of that is going to be taken away. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands and he commands the people to follow him. And again, you have Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl basically mocking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what's really interesting is how Abu Talib responds to this now. So as we know, Abu Talib, he was the second male caretaker of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there is that very personal and close relationship to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, almost as if he is a son. And he tells him, "Do what you have been ordered, I shall protect and defend you, but I cannot quit the religion of Abdul Muttalib." I cannot quit the religion of Abdul Muttalib. And the story of Abu Talib is such a fascinating one. You literally witness all the persecution, you witness revelation, you witness the impact that he has, but it's still not enough to convince you of Islam. And he dies as a non-Muslim, subhanAllah. And that's such a difficult thing to logically reconcile, because we assume that if we see enough miracles, eventually we'll accept Islam, as if guidance is a logical thing. And it isn't. It isn't. It is a supernatural thing. And this is why even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is told, "Innaka la tahdi man ahbabt," that you, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do not guide those whom you love. "Walakin Allah yahdi man yasha," but rather it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that guides whomever He pleases. That guides whomever He pleases. And subhanAllah, you know, even the story of Abu Talib is a very sad one, because you can also imagine how much the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved him, being a fatherly type figure. And the Prophet ﷺ's concern for the whole entire ummah, clearly he was more concerned for his own family members that loved him dearly as well. Yet even then he wasn't able to save him. Even then he wasn't able to save him. It was also during this incident of the mountain that the second woman accepted Islam. And the second woman was the wife of Al-Abbas, Ummul Fadl. The second woman was the wife of his uncle Abbas, Ummul Fadl. So now we see that we have an increase in the men and the women. So now, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is standing on Mount Safa, and Abu Lahab is mocking him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually reveals Suratul Lahab, right? "Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab." Like, you know, there's no polite way to translate this other than the fact that may you be annihilated and destroyed, and may you perish in the most humiliating and disgraceful of ways, Abu Lahab. Right? And this is a very fascinating concept, that it's you get ajr for cursing Abu Lahab. Like, can you imagine that is the legacy of Abu Lahab? You get ajr for cursing him, subhanAllah. You get ajr for cursing him. Like, that is how evil this man was, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved his name till the end of eternity to be mocked and cursed. That is how evil he was. And this shows us, subhanAllah, that those people that were arrogant against Islam, against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forget them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave them be, but rather He increases them in their sins so that He can justify the severe punishment against them. So that He can justify the severe punishment against them. And this is what we see with Abu Lahab. The fact that he used to say, "Perish you all day, have you summoned us for such useless and futile things?" It is Abu Lahab that would be perishing. That he is the one that would be left unremembered. So now, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving this public da'wah, one of the things that we have to look at to the Quraysh society is that the Quraysh are becoming more affluent. The richer are becoming richer, and the poorer are becoming poor. Not to the degree that we're seeing in our times today, but there is a discrepancy that is taking place. And eventually the rich merchants, they are the ones that are controlling society. Almost as if it is our society today, where the corporations and the rich people are running society. And then when the rich would commit crimes and do evil things, there's no one there really to hold them accountable. There's no one there really to hold them accountable. So you see that these affluent people, and I'll read out from the book over here, he says, but he was no longer prepared to carry out the chief's traditional duty of looking after the poor members of the clan. So as these rich people are getting richer, they are saying to themselves, why should I be responsible for looking after the poor members of my tribe? Nothing short of a miracle could reverse the growing trend of exploitive individualism that had taken hold of the Quraysh. So they no longer believe in the tribal system, and this is not at a grand scale, but it's starting to emerge amongst the few rich elite people that they don't want to be a part of the tribe. They don't want to be a part of their clan because they feel they've earned this money, these riches are theirs, this prosperity is theirs. Why should they have to share it? The conduct of the rich Makkians would have been looked on as dishonorable in the desert. So the people that are the Bedouin tribes that are in the desert would view the actions of these businessmen as dishonorable. But inside the city, these are the noble ones that everyone is looking up to and striving to be like because they're rich and affluent. Now you bring this to, you know, our day and age. Like you think of some of the richest people. You think of someone like Jeff Bezos, right? One of the richest individuals, openly, you know, cheats on his wife. Yet he's still, you know, awed and revered because of the wealth that he has. You look at someone like Elon Musk, you know, variety of different issues. You wouldn't even know where to begin with him, subhanAllah. But again, one of the most influential people in our society just because of the wealth that he has. And this trend will always be the case. The rich people will always be the revered because the poor always want to be like them. But if you don't crave wealth, they're not going to revere the status. Which is what the nomads, who we were speaking about, the nomadic tribes where Halima was from, they didn't care about wealth. They were content with their lifestyles. And when they would see such behavior, it would be despicable and dishonorable to them. It would be despicable and dishonorable to them. Which is another sign that, you know, when you're in the rat race, you're just running. You're not paying attention to what's happening beside you, in front of you, behind you. But when you can separate yourself from the rat race and you can focus on the simplicity of life and the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can definitely recognize a wrong when it's wrong. Which brings us to year number 4. And then this is actually where we're going to be stopping for today, because year number 5 is the hijrah to Abyssinia. The hijrah to Abyssinia. So now in year number 4, let's look at all the people that have accepted Islam by now. You have Khadija, Ali, Zayd, Ayman, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Safiya, Zubair ibn Awam, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Umair ibn Abi Waqas, Abdullah ibn Jahash, Ubaidullah ibn Jahash, Zainab bin Jahash, Hamna bint Jahash, al-Fadl bint al-Harith, Maymuna bint al-Harith, Asma bint Umays, and Salma bint Umays. And these are some of the major supporters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now in year number 4, this is where the first public encounter takes place, the first public confrontation. So everything else has just been an oral exchange, but now you see that the Quraysh are physically attacking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's companions. And Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas wounded one of the instigators. And this is where the believers are commanded to be patient upon the physical harm that the Quraysh are doing. Do not physically retaliate, right? Bear what they're doing with patience. And you can imagine, subhanAllah, how hard that is. Someone physically attacks you and persecutes you, you're being told, just remain patient, withdraw yourself, do not engage with them. Which further, as we discuss, you know, inshallah, when we do the Medinan phase of the seerah, this allegation of, you know, Islam being violent and barbaric. How can a religion be violent and barbaric when for the first 13 years, it's followers are being persecuted and they're not allowed to retaliate? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade them from physically retaliating. So that incident happened, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas retaliated and he wounded someone, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that they should be patient. The Quraysh were feeling increasingly threatened by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's growing influence and asked Abu Talib to intervene. When Abu Talib asks his nephew to concede, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responds, and this is the famous statement, "Oh my uncle, but if they put the sun in my right and the moon in my left, on condition that I abandon this course, I would not abandon it until Allah has made me victorious or I perish therein." Difference of opinion on the authenticity of it, but he mentions it. But what's beautiful is that even though Abu Talib doesn't accept Islam, look at the vow that he gives him.
Abu Talib returns the oath with his own, "Go and preach what you please, for by Allah I will never forsake you. For by Allah I will never forsake you." And this further, you know, leads to that discussion, the assumption that all non-Muslims are evil. Right? We see this time and time again in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were few non-Muslims that stuck by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and were loyal to him. One of them was Abu Talib, and that is that even non-Muslims need to be taken on their individual merit, and gross generalizations, just like we wouldn't appreciate them, should not be done in return. In year number 4, a lot of the verses that command the disbelievers to reflect on their own selves, on the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are coming down. So Surah Al-Mu'minun, Surah Al-Dukhan, Surah Yunus, Surah Ghashiya, all of these surahs are coming down and asking them to reflect. One of the key themes that is going to be addressed in this phase is also warning against arrogance. And remember how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam defined arrogance? It is to reject the truth and to look down upon people. And both of these characteristics were found amongst the majority of the Quraysh at that time. That they were rejecting the truth even though it was, you know, clear as day in their eyes, and they were looking down upon the believers. They were looking down upon the believers. So there's a severe warning against arrogance, as we see in Surah Al-Furqan, in Surah Al-Isra. And then this is where an official smear campaign is started against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where a variety of names are used, like sorcerer, like one that destroys families, like one that does not think clearly. And all of these names are now being used against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, till we get to Surah Abasa. And Surah Abasa is towards the end of the 4th year. And this is actually considered a turning point, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not been able to convince the Makhzum tribe nor the Abd al-Shams clan to accept Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was focused on giving da'wah to Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, the head of the Makhzum tribe. And that is when Abdullah ibn Abi Maktum came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically saying, "Look, I'm ready to accept Islam." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ignored him and frowned at him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Abasa, that you have someone that is willing to ready to accept Islam and to embrace it, yet you have someone that openly shows disdain and hatred towards you and everything that you stand for. Why would you not embrace the one that is willing to embrace you? And Surah Abasa was a turning point for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Miraj Muhyiddin, where then he started focusing on giving da'wah to the masses, as opposed to focusing on the elite of the Quraysh, And that leads to year number 5, which is the Hijrah to Abyssinia and the revelation of Surah An-Najm. And that is where we will pick up next week, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. والله تعالى أعلم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. And inshallah we open up the floor for questions, thoughts, comments, concerns. Anything? Bismillah, go ahead. So at that time, the things that were greatest to them was that which is visible by sight, right? So there was nothing greater than the sun and the moon because of how apparent they were and how celestial they seemed, right? So that is why he said, if you put them in my hands, I still wouldn't give it. Like, you gave me control of the universe, I would never abandon this mission, subhanAllah. Wallahu a'lam. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question. In Surah Al-Balad, it says, خَلَقْنَ الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبْرِ.
Yeah.
So when Abu Lahab, like what the brother was saying, like how kids are raised and stuff like that, and the blessings, I'm trying to understand, like, we're always struggling, so there's basically no blessings. So like did the Prophet struggle in this context with Abu Lahab?
Clearly, the Prophet ﷺ struggled with Abu Lahab, without a shadow of a doubt, right? He's one of his greatest antagonizers. And it hurts the most because he's one of his closest family members as well, right? So clearly there's a lot of pain that's felt with the actions of Abu Lahab. But with regards to the verse that you're referring to in Surah Al-Balad, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدْ, is that mankind, the nature of life is to struggle. It's not meant to be easy, right? So anyone that has this misconception that life is meant to be easy and enjoyable for prolonged periods of time needs to get rid of that misconception, right? If life is easy for prolonged periods of time, you're living life the wrong way.
But there's no blessing.
What do you mean?
Like, if that's life, where is the blessing?
So this goes back to our previous point. How do we understand mercy? Is mercy always ease? It's not, right? And just like, is test always hardship? It's not. You are tested in patience and in gratitude. You're tested in hardship and in prosperity, right? So when you're in hardship, it's more physical hardship that you're experiencing. But in prosperity, it's internal hardship because you're feeling emptiness, you're feeling a void. This is what the rich and the elite are always feeling. This is why they're the leaders of committing suicide, because of that emptiness and that void that's inside of them, even though physically they have everything that they need, right? So you're either being tested physically or spiritually, and with patience or with gratitude, right? Wallahu alam. Go ahead. Yeah. Of course.
And I know that the Prophet ﷺ, like you were speaking, you were mentioning that he did henna, where before Prophet, how in the modern day world, how does one do that? How do you maintain that separation between myself and what I believe, and maintain that haya, that innocence, that purity, that
yeah. That is a great question. What was really fascinating is why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continue tahannuth after revelation? Right? So this shows us that tahannuth was applicable before revelation, but after revelation, wahi gave him everything that he needed. Right? So that's the first thing to look at. Number two, desensitization is a process. And at the end of the day, this is why those that are put in difficult circumstances are treated very differently to those that are put in easier circumstances. And the way I will equate it is that yes, falling into fawahish is a sin and is evil. But the more easier it becomes and the more accessible it becomes, the less the severity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment, because of the greater the desire is. And that is why when you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as to people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not look at on the Day of Judgment, one of them is a very old man that still commits zina. And the scholars mention that the reason why this is mentioned is because the desire at that point has diminished, and you're only doing it because you can. But the reverse is also true. The greater the desire and the greater the temptation and the greater the availability of that temptation, the more it is hoped that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be merciful. So as cliche as it's going to sound, try your best in protecting your children, give them the best tarbiyah that you can, and then leave the rest up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, that's the best that you can do, right? Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Oh, yeah, okay.
I grew up here. It's a different world. This is a different world.
Of course.
What I was exposed to. But no, just after a while, I have a question.
Sorry, just before you continue, Wala, you had a reflection.
I did, yeah. Yeah. But she has a question.
No. Finish and then we'll go to her, inshallah.
One of the losses, and we're talking about loss,
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The loss of his reputation, his good name, and his good standing, and like all these like the smear campaign that was launched against him, because subhanAllah was represented by me like that, like our deen is incomplete without his mention.
Allahu Akbar.
His name is mentioned and everybody says
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, 100%. And I think, you know, a beautiful example of this is that after Surah Al-Lahab is revealed, Jamil comes looking for the Prophet ﷺ, and Abu Bakr is with the Prophet ﷺ, and she comes to Abu Bakr and she asks, you know, where is your companion? And Prophet ﷺ is literally right there, but she's unable to see him. And she refers to him as Mudhammam, like one who's belittled and debased. And after she leaves, the Prophet ﷺ says, I am Muhammad, the one that is praised and that is elevated. And this is the reality of it at the end of the day. Now our sister over there. Jazakallah khair. May Allah have mercy upon her. With that being said, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullah haqqa tuqatihi wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun. That all you who believe, have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do not die except in the state of Islam. The Mufassirun, they comment on this verse that those that strive to live a life of taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow them to die upon Islam. But those that don't live a life of taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow them to die upon Islam. So what we want to extract over here is, inshallah, if this person lived a good righteous life and experienced these hardships and calamities, then inshallah, it is a good sign. It is a good sign. But if a person didn't live a life of righteousness and they didn't do good deeds and they didn't have taqwa and they're experiencing these hardships and calamities, then this is just Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increasing their pain in this dunya before He increases their pain in the akhirah. That's number one. Number two, with regards to a position, with regards to the afterlife, understand that purification is required before people enter into Jannah. And even entering into Jannah is contingent upon the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let's start with that. The mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is attained through the good deeds that we do, or the patience that we show through the hardships that we face. And with the vast majority of us, it's going to be a combination between the two. Some people will excel in their good deeds, so their hardships and calamities will be decreased. Some people will excel in their patience because they don't have those good deeds. But for the vast majority of people, it will be a combination between the two, that through those two things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows mercy to us, through which we are entered into paradise. Which leads us to, Jannah is the purest of places and will only allow the purest of people. And that purification process starts in the life of this world, that through the hardships and calamities that you face, through the pangs of death, through being tested in the qabr, through the tests that we all face on the Day of Judgment, through some believers even having to go to the hellfire before they're entered into Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that and allow us to enter into Jannah without hisab and adab. Ameen. That is what actually happens. So now, to make an assumption that someone who faces hardship and calamity and sickness and disease towards the end of their life is righteous or not righteous, this is not something that we will know for sure. But we can make an assumption that if we knew them to lead righteous lives and then they had this sort of ending, inshallah, it is a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying them and that their afterlife will be easier because they face their purification in this life. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Last question.
I have a question about
Actually, last two questions. Go ahead. Yeah. No, go ahead, Bilal. Yeah.
I was going to say, in regards to Islamic knowledge and the pursuit of Islamic knowledge, at different levels, how, and I kind of know the answer, but how is it like when the scholars go to pursue continuing knowledge, even as they're, when they get to a scholarly position? So, I mean, you go to an undergraduate, you'll study, you get your degree. And then my understanding is a lot of chefs, like in this modern day, they get that, but I've heard that the real knowledge they got were actually outside of university or the Islamic schools that they went to. But more, how is it though now in this day and age versus in the past methodology, like even maybe specific to yourself, like you have teachers still, right? That you, but is it informal or do you actually have formal studies for yourself at a higher level?
I start off by giving the disclaimer. I do not identify as a scholar nor claim to be a scholar. And the greatest manifestation of this is I do not have any continuous studies for myself other than what comes through me trying to follow series on YouTube and asking my teachers questions on WhatsApp and through the things that I teach. Like that is my growth in knowledge and my continuation. But with that being said, I think rather than looking at contemporary scholars, go back. And I keep thinking of two things. One is the Abdullah ibn Unais, right? He was a companion of the Prophet ﷺ who heard one hadith about the Day of Judgment. He traveled a far distance to Egypt to meet Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Jabir invited him into his house after he conveyed the hadith to him. And he said, no, like I came with the intention of learning the hadith and I'm going back now. Inshallah, I'll come back like another time to show to receive your hospitality and those things. That they wouldn't allow their intentions to be mixed at all. And then the second, you move forward from the students of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, Al-Baqi ibn Makhlad. You know, he took two journeys in his life from Baghdad to Andalus, one being 20 years, the other one being 40 years. Like, can you imagine leaving your wife and kids for 20 years and 40 years at a time? Like, what does that even look like? How do you, like, retain that relationship, subhanAllah, right? So, you know, the simple statement, لا ينال العلم براحة الجسد, that knowledge will never be attained through the comfort of the body. That's what it is at the end of the day. And even knowledge is such an obscure topic. Like what does it mean to be knowledgeable? وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, that on top of every knowledgeable person is someone more knowledgeable, right? So I think it's a lifelong pursuit. And we need people that are specialized in every science of Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to create those people. Like that's the miraculous nature of it, right? Like you look in Morocco, you have Sheikh Kamali, you look in Mauritania, you have Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Dadu. Like in every country, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manages to plant a great scholar like that. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will preserve this religion. Wallahu a'lam. But again, coming back to my point, you know, making that effort, like just because you're not going to become the greatest scholar, it doesn't mean you remain ignorant about your deen, right? There has to be, we need to know how to pray properly, how to perform tahara properly, how to give our zakat, how to fast, how to plan to go for hajj, all of these things, right? We shouldn't be content with, oh, my parents taught me how to pray, so I know how to pray. No, that's not true, right? Study a fiqh of salah class, like go and attend something so that you learn how to do it properly, right? So that's the point that I was trying to get at, that don't become complacent with the level of knowledge that you have. Wallahu a'lam. Excellent. So I'll give a short answer and then where to find a detailed answer. If you go onto YouTube and you do the Book of Revelation by Naveed Aziz, I've done an explanation of Kitab al-Wahi from Sahih Bukhari, where we study that in detail. What did Wahi look like and how it actually took place? In summary, Wahi took different forms, right? So sometimes it has a physical impact where Wahi would come down upon the Prophet ﷺ and it was so heavy that the camel was forced to kneel. Or the Prophet ﷺ was leaning on one of his companions and his head got so heavy that the companion felt as if his leg was about to be crushed. And then we see that the Prophet ﷺ used to perspire, he used to hear the ringing of a bell, and sometimes even the companions used to say that they used to hear the buzzing of bees, even though there were no bees around. So revelation took different formats. That's a short answer to that. Wallahu ta'ala alam.
Tayyip, folks, we're going to conclude with that. Jazakumullah khairan for your attention, and thank you so much for attending. Inshallah, next week, 6:30 again. Just keep checking the salah timings. I'm not sure if salah time is going to change again. This week, salah was at 6. It might remain at 6. It might be to go to 5:45. But regardless of the timings change, our class will start at 6:30, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And I share the unfortunate news that next week's class is going to be the last seerah class until we find another time to restart up. So I will try to cover as much of the Meccan phase in next week's class as we can, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.